Of you again, and so nice to be back. This morning, we are so glad again to have back with us Dr. George Papake. He's here this morning with his wife, Dawn. This has been such a blessing to us. Year after year, he'll come back, and last year, we had him for our church camp where he taught to a minor prophet. And he comes to us with many years of pastoral experience and ministry in the field. And currently, he's the Dean of Discipleship Training Center out at Chancery Lane, where they have been faithfully training missionaries for cross-cultural work. And it is an important ministry. And there, we can be praying for him. Right? Such an important ministry we see in today's world, where there's such a great need. This morning, he's going to bring to us God's word from Luke 13, Upside Down Kingdom. I'll hand the time to Dr. George Papake. The children, you may want to read for your Sunday school class.
Thank you, Pastor Jia. Good morning, everyone. Good to be back, and it's good to see friends, especially during the camp. It was good to know some of you. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's good to declare your praises. It's good to recount your mercy and your unfailing love to us. So this morning we want to seek your face again. We want to seek your strength and to seek your presence continually. We ask that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, so that we will see and hear your message to us. We pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding and help us to not just be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word as well. So we commit ourselves to you and pray that you will speak to us personally, to each one of us, Lord. So I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We all like to hear success stories, isn't it? Underdogs overcoming tremendous odds and achieving success. So we like to read of those stories who, though they were humble and poor in background, have been able to make it at the top through sheer hard work. But we don't feel so good when there is a reversal of roles. We don't like that victors become losers, although sometimes it is inevitable. Heroes become villains, and those at the top falling down to the bottom. In the kingdom of God, there will also be a great reversal. A reversal contrary to the expectations of the world. Small will be big, first will be last, and the last will be first. So let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, and I'll read from verses 18 to 13. Luke 13, 18 to 13. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last. Who will be first? And first, who will be last? If you notice, there are three stories or three parables in this passage. And they are all united by one main subject, and that is the kingdom of God, particularly the character of the kingdom of God. So if you notice that phrase, kingdom of God, occurs frequently in this text. What is the kingdom of God like? How does one enter it? The kingdom of God, as we see, is something whose values are opposite to the values of the world. From the perspective of the world, it is an upside-down kingdom. Okay, thank you. The kingdom of God lies at the center of Jesus' life and ministry. His core message, as we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, is the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is at hand. In his presence and actions, the long-awaited rule of God, The long-awaited rule of God that brings a new order of things, characterized by justice, righteousness, and peace, has come. So the kingdom of God is the shorthand for God is king. God rules. He is working out his plans and purposes. That is the redemption of mankind and the renewal of creation. So the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is God ruling, God working in his Son, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the kingdom of God has both present and future aspects. And the kingdom is both present and future. The future has already begun. It has come and will still be consummated in the future. So in the stories or in the teachings of Jesus, we see this as the secret of the kingdom. So the secret of the kingdom, this dual perspective, dimension of the kingdom of both present and future, is the key to our understanding of the kingdom parables. The first two parables are prompted by the question, what is the kingdom of God like? Which Jesus himself asked. The third one is prompted by the question, are only a few people going to be saved? Which somebody asks. So So we will unpack this passage under these two questions. What is the kingdom of God like? And are only a few people going to be saved? What is the kingdom of God like? So we note that this section begins with then. Then Jesus asked. Luke wants us to see what Jesus is going to say is connected with the previous incident. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is present even in such seemingly insignificant act as the restoration of an unlikely recipient. We read that in the previous section where there is a woman who has been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. And Jesus, of course, healed him, and the Pharisees were angry because he did it on a Sabbath. A crippled woman who lived in the margins of society. Her healing means that she has been set free from the grip of Satan, because it says here it's by an evil spirit, which is a sign of the presence of the kingdom. The restoration might seem small and even unlawful to the religious leaders, having been done on the Sabbath, but the potential and the significance is big. Jesus then proceeds to use two parables to teach further what the kingdom of God is like. The first parable is that he likens the kingdom to the mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed is one of the tiny seeds one can see, or one of the tiny seeds that one can find. It begins as a small seed, and yet it grows to become a big plant. It usually grows up to 4 feet, that's the average height, and some up to 9 feet, so taller than many of us. Birds perch, it says here, in its branches. So the rule of God is like a mustard seed. Its beginning is small, but its ending will be big. So, the essential issues here, or the essential ideas, are growth and contrast between small beginning and large ending. In its present outworking, the kingdom may be small and insignificant, yet it is bound to go forward. One day, the kingdom of God will have a world-embracing significance. From tiny beginnings, it will grow and extend its influence to a tremendous extent. In the Old Testament, birds perching in its branches are often a symbol for the nations of the earth. So this is how Israel looks at the kingdom of God, that there will come a time when all the nations will flock to Jerusalem. One day, the kingdom will be universal, and people from all over the world will find themselves therein. But as we see now, in its present outworking, it is like a mustard seed. But someday, it will grow towards becoming a big plant where all peoples of the world will be able to enter. And this, of course, will happen at the end, the consummation of the kingdom, when Christ will return. The second parable is the same or similar. We know that a small amount of yeast can penetrate a large amount of flour. It says here that this yeast which a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour, about 27 kilograms of flour. And that can feed many people. 27 kilograms of flour can feed as many as 150 people. So we have here the added idea of the pervasive influence and the transforming power of the kingdom of God. Only a small amount of yeast is needed to make a large quantity of dough rise. Those of you who are baking probably will know this. So the kingdom, the rule of God, or the kingship of God in Jesus Christ, in its present form may be hidden and even imperceptible. But one day, it will fill the world. It has a pervasive and subversive effect upon society. It penetrates and transforms. It works from within outward. And one of the teachings that we hear from Jesus is that he said, the kingdom is within you, within your heart. And many times, many Christians look at the kingdom only in terms of the kingdom within you, within our heart. And that is true, but it is more than within our heart, because it starts within and it will transform the whole world. So the kingdom in its present form may be hidden and imperceptible, but someday it will fill the whole world. If you look at many places in the world today, the manifestation of the kingdom as represented by the church is no longer small. But at this point, I'd like to clarify that the kingdom of God is not equivalent to the church. The church represents the kingdom of God. Or more particularly, the church is the community of the kingdom of God. It represents the community of people who have submitted themselves to the rule of God, to the rule of the King in Jesus Christ. But that is what we see now. The church, it represents the kingdom of God. But in many countries, Christians or the church, the Christian church, represent a large portion of the population, including here in Singapore. It's not the majority, but it is a big percentage. But such was not the case in the beginning. If you look at the history of Christianity, we know that it started as a small, despised sect of Judaism and a persecuted minority. When Jesus returned to the Father, he left only about 100 followers, or maybe about 500, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500 others. And many of these followers were women, and they were led by 12 mostly uneducated disciples. In less than 400 years, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But I'm not sure, though, that that status was a good development. But it shows us the tremendous growth of Christianity in the first 400 years. The fact is that this phenomenal growth of Christianity in the first four centuries can ultimately be attributed to the work of God. It can only be attributed to the work of God. But in many countries also around the world, the followers of the kingdom are a small minority. It is like a mustard seed. It is like a yeast. It's small. It is imperceptible. In fact, it has been predicted by the Pew Research that, I don't know how many years, maybe in 10 years, 20 years, Islam will be as big as Christianity, but they base this, of course, in terms of biological growth. So we are not talking here about size or numbers. What we are talking about is that the kingdom of God, the rule of God in Jesus Christ, will inevitably grow and influence the whole world. So we should remember that the kingdom of God is larger than the church. And the kingdom of God is confined to more than just evangelism or the proclamation of the good news. The kingdom of God is much wider than that. Today, we debate whether we should go small or big in terms of ministry. Should we go for big facilities? Should we build, big buildings and aim for projects, big projects for maximum impact and economy of scale? Or should we, as others would like, go small and aim for depth, for discipling believers, making them more knowledgeable in the knowledge of the Word of God? Now, it all depends on our circumstances and context. From the perspective of the kingdom, what essentially matters is not the size. Some have the resources, so some big churches, large numbers, they have the resources to do it big. But others, many others, I think most of the churches, are not that big, and so they can only do much. So the context and the resources or the circumstances will determine also whether we do it big or small. Those who do it big, however, need to be careful that they don't rely on their resources and develop what we call a triumphalistic attitude, a proud and superior attitude or spirit that says that ours are better because it's bigger and truer than yours. Those who do it small also need to keep from having what we call a grasshopper mentality. We're just like grasshoppers. If you remember, Moses sent 12 spies to scout the land they are about to enter. The majority report says, we seem like grasshoppers in relation to the inhabitants of the land. So we seem so small, so insignificant to them. So a grasshopper mentality is to have a small view of yourself, a small view of the church, to feel so inferior that you cannot do anything significant. So that is also the opposite attitude. The main issue, we said, is not the size. The main issue, I think, is whether the work we are doing, big or small, is the work of God. Because we know that the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is God working. So, we need to ask, is the work we're doing nearly done with our own efforts and resources? Or is it God working through us? In other words, is it done in the power of the Holy Spirit? Will people be able to say that surely God's hand is in it? So that is what we need to aim, that in the end, it is not our effort, our resources, our accomplishments that people see. But whatever we do, they will say, surely God is in it. Surely God is with you. Furthermore, does the work that we are doing result in transformation? Whether in the transformation of life, or the transformation of behavior or character, the transformation of relationship. Does our relationship, does our community reflect the kingdom values of justice or righteousness, compassion, and wholeness? If it is God's work, it is just, or it is like the mustard seed. And it is bound to grow and have a wide embracing significance. So the imagery suggests that growth and the triumph of the kingdom of God is inevitable. God will see to it that his purposes will be accomplished. Our task, whether big or small, is to be faithful. Whatever resources that God has given to us, we have to use it faithfully. We leave the results to God. So this gives us confidence and hope in the work we're doing. Whether our work is, you know, just praying faithfully for the gospel, for the spread of the gospel, or whether you are doing your work honestly, faithfully, excellently in your workplace. That is part of the values of the kingdom of God. Or Jesus even said that even a cup of water given to one who is thirsty is a significant work in the kingdom of God. The parable of the yeast enjoins us that we who have entered God's kingdom exercise a permeating influence to society. The kind of life that we live, the quality of our relationships, our moral standards and values, our attitude to poverty and wealth should be such that they constitute a challenge to the world. Imagine the influence that each Christian has if he or she lives according to the values of the kingdom of God. Imagine the effect on education, on business, on legislation, and other areas of life. If Christians stand for what is true and what is just, the distinctiveness of our life and our work acts like yeast influencing society and the environment. I know of a certain woman in my country who was a retired dean of a college of nursing, and she was also the former president of the Professional Nursing Association. In her retirement year, she experienced some kind of a spiritual renewal. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, she went to work tirelessly for the inclusion of spiritual care. It doesn't mean Christian spiritual care, but just spiritual care, which reflects the kingdom value of wholeness in the curriculum of nursing education. So the NCF, the Nurses Christian Fellowship, was behind here, and they were able to successfully integrate spiritual care in the training of nursing. That means to look at people not merely as, you know, biological function, but to look at people as spirits as well, that they have spiritual need, and we need to minister spiritually as well. If one faithful Christian can have a positive influence in Christianity, how much more if a group of Christians band themselves together to effect change? If you look at the church history, we find that Christians were at the forefront of change for good. William Wilberforce was a member of the Parliament, of the British Parliament, who worked tirelessly for the abolition of slavery in the latter part of the 18th century to the early part of 19th century. It took more than 40 years for slavery to be completely abolished, way past after Wilberforce's time in the Parliament, but within his lifetime. In fact, he died 3 days after Parliament enacted the law to completely abolish slavery. Wilberforce was also active in numerous reform movements outside the abolition of slavery, although we usually associate him with the abolition of slavery, but there were other reform movements that he participated. But he could not have done it, what he did, without his circle of friends. So his tireless work, or tirelessly working in the parliament, he was supported by many Christian friends. And this group was called as the Clapham sect, or the saints. And this group was held together by their desire to apply their faith in Jesus to not only personal, but also political, social, and international matters. So we don't need a large number of people in order to change and influence society. A Christian professor of sociology, Robert Bella, some of you might have heard of him, of the University of California, Berkeley, was concerned that Christians should be active in their society. In an interview with Psychology Today, he shares, I think we should not underestimate the significance of a small group of people who have a new vision of a just and gentle world. The quality of our culture may be changed when, listen to this, 2% of its people have a new vision. Only 2%, those who have, you know, who have a vision above their own self, a new vision of a just and gentle world. The quality of a culture, he says, may be changed by just that 2%. So we don't even need, you know, to be so high up in government in order to effect change, or even to have money or material things to be able to do it. We can all work faithfully to what has been entrusted to us. Tom Sine, also another writer, and he wrote a book, interestingly, called The Mustard Seed Conspiracy. And he calls this the conspiracy of the insignificant. So it's not those who have the big resources, those who are high up. But God, as we see, has chosen to change the world through the lowly, the unassuming, and the imperceptible. And that's what Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians. He said that most of you, many of you, were insignificant in this world. But God used the insignificant. God used what is lowly. And God, most of all, used the cross, which became a stumbling block to the Jews. He used that insignificant, seemingly even, you know, criminal act in the eyes of the world. But he changed the world through it. So no kingdom task, let us remind ourselves, however small, anything that is done in the name of Jesus, anything that is